You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
And knowing that my nephew, Kevin Cawley, was going to be here to help co-officiate the ceremony with me, I prevailed upon him to come and share with us this morning. It was June 2008. We were still living in Kansas City and were so excited because Kevin was planting a church, Redeemer Fellowship. Are you all going to your third service today? Next week. Started out with just a handful of people, and we were excited because we envisioned that we would still be in Kansas City and a part of this church plan and be able to build with Kevin and Katie and their team. And about 2 weeks later, Tom Ball calls me. The rest is history, and we were here. And so we didn't get to experience the incredible energy and the blessing of God upon Redeemer Fellowship in Kansas City. And by the way, if you are from Kansas City or you know anybody there, strongly encourage you to check out Redeemer Fellowship. It is a wonderful, wonderful church. As I said, Kevin is my nephew, and he amazingly survived sitting under my ministry for many years in Ardmore, Oklahoma. And also sat in my classes at Wheaton College when he was doing his graduate degree there. And he's, like I said, he's remarkably sanctified for having gone through that ordeal. But it is a delight and an honor to have Kevin share with us this morning. So Kevin, come and open the Word of God to us, if you would.
Well, good morning. I've got to admit, I am wildly relieved and wildly honored. I say relieved because I saw your pastor this morning and he didn't have a sweater vest on. Well, and your laughter reveals my angst because I don't own a sweater vest. I've been trying to borrow one. I thought, is that part of the, you know, vestments here that I have to wear? And so I tried to have my dad bring one from Ardmore. When I walked in this morning and Sam was not in a sweater vest, I was deeply relieved, to say the least. And I'm also profoundly honored to get to be here with you, to stand in this room and to share from God's word with you, because this room for me and this community of people represents a catalytic time in my own growth and development and what it meant to follow Jesus, what it meant to be a worshiper, what it meant to understand the theology of the kingdom, to pray for the sick, to understand God's glory in a fresh and new way. And so those of you that know me, you will know well that I am like the last guy to have sentimental feelings. I just don't tend to have those. When people get sentimental, I look at them funny and think something's wrong. But to be in this room with you really awakens deep feelings of gratitude for God's grace and God's kindness in my life. And so I just want to tell you that I feel a connection and a bond with your community that maybe none of you will ever feel with me, and that's great. I love the way God has used you historically. And I came and worshiped with this church when it was Edmond Fellowship in a community center in another place. So it's a joy for me to be here with you. And what I'm going to do with you may seem kind of strange. We're going to go through an odd passage of Scripture this morning. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we're just going to chop it up and get busy. We've got a lot to do and not a ton of time. I'm going to focus for us this morning on verses 16 to 23 of Romans chapter 1. But just to kind of get inside the broad context, what I want to do with you is I want to read verses 16 to verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. So I'll give you a second to turn there, and then we'll read together Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So pray with me and we'll jump in this together. So God, it's fun for me to have the opportunity to speak and talk to a group of people that I have no clue who the majority of them are. I have no clue where they come from. I have no clue what their background is. I have no clue what they're struggling with right now. But even in that abyss of darkness that stands before me, I'm grateful because I know that they're people. And I know that there's people in this room right now that could hardly get themselves out of bed. Guilt-ridden, frustrated, broken, confused. Don't know where to go, don't know where to turn. And I realize that marks one side of a spectrum. And on the other side of a spectrum is people equally weighted down, though not with guilt and shame, but with self-righteousness, religiosity, and pretense, who actually think that coming to church on a holiday weekend is doing you a favor. There are people that got up this morning and patted themselves on the back for not being at the lake. And so I just pray that you would bring both ends of those spectrum and everyone else in between. You would bring us all into the same place. You would sit us down at the foot of your word and you would let us hear a word from Paul spoken right at where each of us are at. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your mercy, we wouldn't hear a text preached that's about somebody else. I pray that we wouldn't hear and think, oh man, I wish my friend was here to hear this. I wish my roommate was here to engage this. I pray that we would hear this word as a word for us. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of who you are and what the power of the gospel means for us to free us from idolatry. So come and use me to speak your word and give us all faith to hear so that we could be transformed from the inside out. Come and do this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I admit Romans 1 is an odd place to go on a holiday weekend, right? This isn't like your standard stock feel-good text that someone just pulls out to make the people that aren't at the lake feel good about not being at the lake. And it's also not your standard, I'm a guest preacher and come to share the word with you. So let me go straight to this oddball, dark, weighty passage from Romans 1. So yesterday, my wife Katie and I were getting ready for the wedding and she said, hey, I haven't even asked you, what are you preaching tomorrow? And I said, well, I think I'm going to preach Romans 1, 16 to 32. And she giggled. And she said, well, that's not really the standard I'm a guest preacher sermon, is it? She said, I mean, why wouldn't you go to a place like Psalm 8? Is it Psalm 8 a guest preacher sermon? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And let's just have a rah-rah time for the name of God. Why on earth would you go to Romans 1? And actually, when she said that, awakened an inflamed passion in my heart for you even more to hear this word. Because I said to Katie, Romans 1 has everything to do with Psalm 8. Romans 1 has everything to do with Psalm 8 because the biggest problem in the universe and the root cause for every problem facing each one of you stems from, grows out of, flows from what human beings are doing with the glory of God. Let me say that to you again. The fundamental problem in all the universe, the greatest cause of every problem we face, is not racism. It's not shifting political leanings. It's not, you know, whatever you want to add to the equation, drug addiction, poverty, AIDS in Africa. It's none of those things. The root cause of all of our problems and the most profound problem on the face of the planet is what humans are doing with the glory of God. And so for me to get one option, to get one chop to come in here and talk with you, I thought, what better place than to go to Romans 1 and to talk as a family? I get to speak to your family, which is an honor and a privilege. I get to step into your world and let's talk about what you're doing with God's glory. And there's an easy shorthand way to do that. We do this at my church and we talk about it all the time. It's just kind of become standard culture for us. At Redeemer, we talk about idolatry. We talk about idolatry all the time. And let me tell you why we talk about idolatry all the time at our church and why I thought if I just have one message to share with you, I want to talk about idolatry with you. Here's the first reason we talk about idolatry so much at my church, and I would long to see this community weave that into the fabric of your culture. Because you cannot read this book and not face the reality of idolatry on every page. Idolatry functions as this kind of central metaphor, this central driving, arranging piece throughout the whole scripture. So you can't marginalize it to the side of the stage. On every page, the theme of idolatry takes center stage. You can't just brush it off to the side. Idolatry is about what they do. Right? Idolatry is about temples in Thailand. And idolatry has nothing to do with my life. Idolatry might be about Wall Street, but it has nothing to do with me. You see on every page of the Bible, idolatry deals with root issues in the human soul. That's the second reason I want to talk about idolatry with you this morning. It's the second reason that at Redeemer we talk about it all the time. Is my guess is, I'm just going to go out on a limb and I'm going to assume that as a church, you're passionate about seeing God transform lives. Am I correct? Okay, if you're passionate about seeing God transform lives, then what that means for you is you have to start to step out and get really honest about the junk that goes on deep inside your soul, right? Because if you want to see transformation happen, it's not just about behavioral modification. You have to dig down deep and start talking about what are the root causes that give rise to these behaviors. And if you start doing that enough and stepping out enough and being honest enough, you'll start to see the fundamental reality that faces all of us as humans. And that is your problem is not on the outside of you. Your problem is not on the outside. All of us think that our problems are on the outside and our solutions are on the inside. But as you read the Bible and as you come to terms with your own junk and you try to be honest about who you are, you very quickly come to a place where you realize my problems are on the inside. And therefore the solution for me can only come from the outside. That's where transformation starts to happen. And in order to see that happen, you have to start dealing openly and honestly with the idolatrous motivations of your soul. Now, I have no idea what comes to your mind when you think idolatry, but my prayer for you is this morning is that idolatry won't function in your mind like something that pagans do on other altars when they bow down to objects of wood and metal and stone. We see throughout the Bible, in fact, a very complex portrait of idolatry, such that we see idolatry taking place in the hearts and minds of very educated and very well-intentioned people. And we see the Bible gives us a complex, you know, root analysis of idolatry, such that we see psychological motivations explored. We see heart motivations explored, and we even see idolatry discussed in corporate ways on how an idolatrous notion and how an idolatrous belief shapes a society or a culture. So what I want to do with you in the time I have this morning is I just want to talk about idolatry straight from this passage. And I want to talk about it in terms of three things or three questions that I'm going to pose to this text. And here they are for you. Why do we as humans worship idols? Why do we as humans worship idols? What does that do to us? So what is the effect of idol worship on the human soul? And then finally, I want to ask the question, how can we get free from the promises and from the power that idolatry places upon our life? So that's where we're going to go this morning. And to answer our first question, I want you to go to verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. When we ask the baseline question, why do humans worship idols? You get to verse 21 and we see the deepest issue of idolatry Paul throws at us right here. Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now let me push you outside your, you know, pouring blood from a goat's head onto a candle and all your bizarro, unhelpful notions of idolatry. Paul says idolatry flows out of a heart that does not want to acknowledge God as God. Idolatry flows out of a heart that, seeing all that God has done for it, doesn't want to thank him. That's it. That's where idolatry is born. And if you go back to verse 19, Paul unpacks this a little bit. Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain. It's evident because God has put it on display. He says, verse 24, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. Now, what does he mean here? Paul means that when you encounter creation, and I'm not just talking about the beauties of creation, because for those of us that live in middle America, it tends to be hard to see those, right? You got to get in a car and drive. I've been around Oklahoma City this week, and I have a kind of a vibe of the topography of where you're at. And I live just up the highway north, so you can get a sense of the topography of where I'm at. You want to be drawn up into something majestic, we got to drive west or east, right? But even in, have you guys ever been west or east? Did you know there's mountains? I mean, there are places that look different than this one. We can talk afterwards if you want to meet me at the Connect table or whatever you call it. Paul says you don't have to see mountains. You don't have to see majestic waterfalls. You just need to see creation. You just need to see things like a praying mantis eat a grasshopper. Have you guys ever seen that? Or, you know, puppies be born or snowflakes fall. Paul says when you encounter that, when you encounter creation, a couple of things should happen. And in fact, not just should, a couple of things do happen. When we encounter nature, Paul says, we see, we know that there's a God. We know it. Somebody did that. Somebody made that. That came from someplace. And Paul says, when you see that, when you encounter it, it does two things. Two things are clearly perceived. We perceive that God exists, and we perceive that he is infinitely powerful. So what should happen when you encounter nature, whether in Oklahoma or in, you know, the Pacific Northwest, is you should see that God exists. And in fact, you do see he exists. You see he's infinitely powerful. And what else does he say? You see aspects of his divine nature. You see he's God and you're not. Paul says when you encounter nature, you can't see the mysteries of the gospel. You can't know about the mercies of God. There's only certain things you can know. You know that there is a God who exists. He's eternal and he's powerful. That's what Paul says happens. And the effect of that should be, if you look at verse 21, when you do that, when we encounter that with just that revelation, Paul says, we should know our place. That's what it means when he says we should acknowledge him as God. So you see this, and it's undeniable what you encounter about the person of God in nature. And Paul says when you encounter that, it should put you in your place. You should know, okay, he's God and I'm not. My wife and I lived in Vancouver for several years, and there was a place you can drive north of Vancouver to an area called Squamish. It is breathtaking. And there's an area in Squamish called Shannon Falls. It's kind of a hot spot for locals to go hang out. It's this high, beautiful waterfall covered with green everywhere. And the locals drive, you hike up the road to Shannon Falls, and you stand there and you gaze upon the majesty of this work of God in nature. And in no time have I ever been there and seen people gazing on Shannon Falls and getting saved. Oh my gosh, there's a God. He must love me. The gospel is true. He sent Jesus to die for me. That creation doesn't reveal that. But what's amazing is creation should put you in your place. So you stand at a place like Shannon Falls, and even if it's just temporary or momentary, you see that majesty and you know, I don't care what you say, you know that didn't happen glacially. That didn't happen with some kind of, you know, fission of, you know, particles or cosmic goo. God made that. It puts you in your place. And the other thing it should do is it should make you thankful. Even if you don't know who God is, to say, God, I'm not sure who you are. I don't understand this, but you're bigger than me. You're different than me. You're more powerful than me. Thank you. Thank you. And shouldn't it lead you to want to know him more? What's amazing is Paul says that doesn't happen. We encounter the glory, the majesty, the power of God in nature. And instead of knowing our place, saying, you're God, I'm not, thank you. What we do is we see that revealed to us. We put our fingers in our ears and say, la, 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 that's not the way it is. And Paul flat out says we engage that truth and we turn around and we take it to trade it away. Anybody got anything else they'll give me besides this infinite, eternal, powerful God who created this? Because I don't want to acknowledge him as such. I don't want to thank him as such. And therefore, I want to trade that. Who will trade that with me? Will anyone trade that truth with me? Okay, I can now look to this for my identity, my comfort, my approval, my significance. Okay, I'll go here. I'll wad up that truth and throw it away and swap it. I will trade it away. I think it's interesting that I'm standing in my uncle's church thinking about this text because when I think about this text, a story always comes to my mind that involves him that I don't know if he knows about, so I might incur his wrath for this. When I was a little kid, I got real jazzed about baseball cards. And I don't even know if they make them anymore, if anyone else cares anymore. And the ones I collected certainly aren't worth a penny. But I was real into him. I mean, real into him. And Sam, if you didn't know this, is a sports fanatic to the level that you probably need to have an intervention with him. And he had baseball cards from back when he was a little kid. And so in this moment of an uncle connecting with his nephew, Sam gave me some of his baseball cards. Now, this is 1986. So I've got 1986 cards, and Sam comes. He's a very old man. He gives me like 1959 cards. 1960, 1961 cards. And he gave me maybe a handful of them. And I remember as soon as Sam left, I did what any, you know, studious baseball card collector would do. I ran up to my room, I grabbed my price guide, and I started evaluating what he had given me. And as you would expect, the most of what he gave me wasn't worth a ton of money. But he gave me one card that was worth a good deal of money. And for a 10-year-old, it was worth a boatload. So do you know what I did with it? Did I protect it? Did I put it in a case? Did I value it for what it was? No, I put it in my backpack. I got on my bike. I rode to the baseball card shop. And I freaking traded it away instantly. Here's what this is worth. What will you give me for it? And the guy said, well, you know, I'll give you these five 1986 cards that are worthless. Deal. I'll take them. And I walked away from that card shop thinking I had taken this 50-year-old dude to the cleaners. I literally thought I'd hosed him. how is a 10-year-old that much smarter than a 50-year-old? How did I just work this guy over? I mean, baseball cards are his business. And I woke up one morning in college, I kid you not, and sat straight up in my bed from a stone sleep and thought, that was the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. This is the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. But look at this text in verses 21 to 23. Paul didn't talk about baseball cards. Paul's talking about God's glory. And he says we encounter God's glory. We see the message of who he is proclaimed to us. And we trade it away. Look down at verse 23 with me of Romans chapter 1. He says, now in verse 22 tells you the posture of a little kid going to a baseball card shop. Claiming to be wise, right? I've got a plan. Verse 23, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says that the sickness of idolatry is you take something that's immortal, it's of inestimable value, it's beautiful, it's majestic, it's infinite, and it has unlimited shelf life. It lasts forever. That's what immortal means, right? He says you trade it away, not just for something that's mortal. Do you see this? He says you trade it away for images resembling mortal things. It's a bad trade. He says you take something that's immortal, has unlimited shelf life, and then you trade it for something that has the shelf life of what your Labor Day leftovers are going to have in your fridge. We're entering the season of fall, and one thing I love about fall, besides the cooler weather and everything else, is pumpkins. I love pumpkins. And if you knew me in high school, you'd know I love pumpkins for different reasons. But I love pumpkins for healthy reasons now. But what's mind-boggling to me is you watch a pumpkin, and you see that short shelf life, right? Especially if it's a jack-o'-lantern, the face begins to change. It starts to fall in on itself. That's something that decays. That's mortal. It goes away. And Paul says that the reality of idolatry is to exchange the glory of an immortal God for something that has the shelf life of your Labor Day leftovers or a jack-o'-lantern on Halloween. And then he pushes it even further and he says, you don't just change it for that thing. It's not a one-to-one swap. Or my baseball card analogy, he says, you didn't trade it for another card. You traded it for a copy of a card. Do you see that? You changed it immortal, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. If we go back to my baseball card shop illustration, imagine what would have happened if I went in the shop, I showed him the 59, whatever it was, and he said, okay, I'll Xerox these four cards and trade you, not even a Xerox of those cards, but I'll Xerox the Xerox and I'll give that to you. Is that cool? And I said, deal, book it. Paul says, that's what humans do every day with God's glory. We trade this immortal, majestic thing for a copy of a copy of a copy. It's not even trading down. And then the thing that just makes me sad, not just for you, like you're some kind of idolatrous bunch of heathens, though you are, but for myself as well, is we do this under the guise of feeling brilliant. It feels brilliant to do this. And the baseball card analogy now is not very helpful for me because it pushes to the levels of absurdity. But in your life, we have offered to us in the person of God infinite, perfect approval. And yet we look for approval in places we could never find it. Copies of copies of copies. We have infinite power offered to us, and yet we look for power in places where power can never be ultimately found. Copies of copies of copies. You could say the same thing for things like control and comfort. And we do it thinking we're wise. Because what is more wise than to make your own choice, right? I mean, that's where you really start to feel like you're growing up. My 2.5-year-old is at the place now where he's constantly making choices, and so I'm trying to validate that and let him grow as a young man and say, Quinn, would you rather have this or this? Of course, he always chooses the third option. I'll have this. To feel like you have the freedom and autonomy to make a choice makes you feel wise. And Paul says the tragic thing for humanity is we do that with God. We have God revealed to us, and we choose something else. And what makes us feel wiser than being autonomous? And see, that is the problem. When we come to the point of why do we worship idols, it's at the end of the day, we want to choose what we worship, what we do, where we find our hope, where we find our identity, where we find our approval. Which, if you boil that back a little bit further, it means at the end of the day, we don't want God to be God. We want to be God. And so we trade worship of the immortal, infinitely powerful God for self-worship. And we pat ourselves on the back and we think we're amazing. We think we're wise. That's why we worship idols, Paul says. It's because we want to be God. And please, I beg of you, my friends, don't think that this is an issue that your friends need to hear. Or, man, I wish my unbelieving cousin was here. Then I could really, he could hear this message. And you know, this is about you. Even if you're a Christian, you still struggle with wanting to be God. That's what sin is, right? It's a battle for your own autonomy. It's saying, I want to make the calls. I want to call the shots. I want to be the big daddy. I want to be God. And Paul says, call it whatever you want to call it. In your men's groups, you can call it, well, I struggled again, which is to say you looked at porn and did all kinds of other things. That's idolatry. Or women's groups, you can say, I did this, and you can call it gossip. You can call it this. You can call it whatever else. It's idolatry. All of us struggle with what are functional gods in our lives. Now, I realize that there's people in this room that are followers of Jesus and people in this room that are not followers of Jesus. But what we need to understand is even if you're regenerate, there's still functional places in your life that you look to provide for you things that only God should provide for you. So in our church, what we call these is, we call these source idols. And it's all about comfort. It's all about power. It's all about approval. And it's all about control. Really, every behavioral reality you have in your life flows out of those four desires in your own heart to find those things someplace outside of God. And if you're not dealing with those, you're just dealing with behavioral modification. So let's take money, for example. Let's say you're a money grubber, or you're greedy, or you know, whatever your terminology is, and you're hoarding money all the time. If your house church leader just says to you, what you need to do is be more generous. You just need to give more money away. What they haven't done is focused for you in that moment. Why are you struggling with being stingy? And what's bizarre is there may be some of you in this room that you're stingy because for you, money equals control. If I can just have enough in the bank, if I can just have my investments tied enough, if I can just have this much in emergency reserve, then I'll feel safe. So money for you is about control, and you hoard it because you worship an idol of control. And so what I would say to you is instead of being more generous is, hey, find your hope and security in the God of the gospel, and when that happens and you can trust his provision for you, then you'll stop hoarding money. But there's others of you that you may hoard money because you want the comfort that that provides. You want to buy stuff, you want to go on trips, you want to do all these different things. So I have a buddy in our church who got in a fight with his partner repeatedly about money, with his soon-to-be spouse. And he said, well, the problem is we're both workaholics, both of us are money-grubbing freaks, but she sees money as a scorecard, and I see it as a comfort piece. I said, oh man, here's a great place to go at, source idols in your marriage. Because the fights are always going to be about money. But if you always keep them about money, you're never going to get at the source of your behavioral problems. Let's go to the source and talk about where she needs to find comfort elsewhere, or where you need to find comfort elsewhere. That's the reality that's going on when we talk about the quest for independence. Let me read to you a quote from Dick Kies, who has amazing reflections on the reality of sin and idolatry. Kies says this: sin predisposes us to want to be independent of God, to be laws unto ourselves, so that we can do what we want without bowing to his authority. At the most basic levels, listen to this, at the most basic level, idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and in the world. We do not just eliminate God, but we erect substitutes in his place. And there may be some of you that have done that in totality. You're not a Christian, and your life is governed by functional source idols. And there may be others of you that just part of the growth in Christ, part of your maturity in the gospel is learning to stop calling something a behavioral quirk and start saying, you know what? I'm actually doing that because I have crazy approval idols and I find my hope and my righteousness and my worth in what you think about me. And then you can start to grow. We have a crazy deal with same-sex attraction in our community, not just in our church, but it's where we live. We live in kind of our neighborhood of the highest population of homosexuals in the city, and that's just where we're at. I know nothing about your context. But we get people that, in the last 3 weeks, I've had these two issues in my face. One girl who's starting to see that homosexuality is something that God can transform. God can transform her desires, and she's excited about the potential of that. But you know what she's terrified of? I have power within the homosexual community in my university. I have power there. I get things done. People look to me. I'm the president of this council, this LGBT council. So for me to open up the door for God to transform me, I give up that power. And so I said to this girl, do you love the power that you have in that community? Or do you love the power that God could bring into your life to transform you? There's another issue with a guy who struggles with same-sex attraction and got caught. No one knew it. And stumbled and had some kind of encounter with someone and got busted. And a member of our church brought this to him. And now he's covered in shame. And so pastorally, we sit down and talk to him and say, don't you want to grow? Don't you want to see God change? Don't you want to see God transform you? And he says, oh man, if anyone ever found out that I struggle with this stuff, I'd just die. And I said, what do you love more? Do you love the approval of men? Or do you love God's power to transform you from the inside out and to redeem you? So I want to ask you this morning, can you be honest about your idols? Can you be honest about why you worship them? Can you be honest about diagnosing them in your own life, in your own heart? And this little bookmark that Sam has made for you guys, I stuffed one into my Bible and I'm going to steal a bunch of them from my friends because they're amazing. These really are geared and inclined pastorally to diagnose and draw out heart source idols for you. And this isn't just language that I've made up. You read Ezekiel 14 and the prophet speaks about people bringing idols into their own hearts. And it changes what they put before their faces. So let's move beyond why do people in general worship idols. And I want to ask you this morning, why do you worship them? Are there places in your life where you look to comfort in places besides God himself? Where you look to other things for approval, where only God can give you that approval? Where you look to your work or to job or to something else for power, when only God can give you power? Because what you need to realize is, if you look to anything besides God to give you these ultimate desires, not only does it mean you're an idolater, it will leave you utterly heartbroken. It will utterly leave you devastated and heartbroken. Don't ask why do they worship idols. Ask where do I struggle with idols in my own heart? Where are there things that I'm looking to provide for me what God alone can provide? Let's move on to my second question. What do idols do to us? And really, we've already talked about it, so we don't have to spend as much time here. What idols do to us, Paul unpacks in three ways. Idols deceive us, idols enslave us, and idols bring about the wrath of God. We can unpack this in verse 21 to 23. We see this darkened understanding, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became what? Futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What we see in this text is idolatry deceives. It deceives you. And then what you thought was a means of control now becomes an object of control. You know, idols promise to serve you, and then what happens inevitably is you wind up having to serve them. So they deceive you, and then they ensnare you. It becomes a trap. I mean, think about the logic of this thing. God himself is the only person in the universe that can provide for you ultimate comfort, power, control, approval, ultimate identity, all these things, ultimate satisfaction. That's revealed to you. Partially in nature, and then in the Bible, in the church, you have these methods of revelation in your face. Only God can provide that for you. You know that, you trade that away for an alternate truth, and now you look to something else. Your career, your kids, some other life lie. If I can just have a child, everything will be fine. If I could just get married, everything will be better. I don't know what you call that, but that's an idolatrous lie you're believing in your life. And you look to that, and then you have to serve that. So now the thing that you thought was going to, you know, bring you peace, bring you comfort, now you have to work for. It controls you. Does this sound like anything that, for a common term we use in our culture? It's addiction, right? Idolatry is nothing short of self-addiction. I don't know how many of you watch Intervention on A&E. Does anyone watch Intervention on A&E? Or no one will admit it for fear of an intervention. I don't know how, but a year or so ago, I got hooked on watching Intervention on A&E, partly maybe because I'm voyeuristic, but partly because of just the depth of sadness that these people deal with on the show. I mean, profound sadness. They're believing lies about reality, and you see it destroy them. And about three episodes into watching Intervention last year, I just was arrested at the television and began to cry and realized the reason why I'm obsessed with this show is because this is my life. Not with heroin or meth or those kind of substances, but with my quest to prove myself. My quest to build my own identity, my quest to find hope in the approval of others. You see that you look to these things to provide for you what they never can, and then you destroy yourself and you destroy your family and everyone else in attempting to serve them. Idolatry deceives you. Idolatry enslaves you. Let me read to you what Tim Keller, who I don't know if Sam quotes Keller often here, we quote him like Yoda in our church. Let me read to you what Keller has to say about this. Keller says, we are ensnared by spiritual idols just like people are ensnared by drink and drugs. We live in denial of how much we're rebelling against God's rule, just like addicts live in denial of how much they're trampling on their families and loved ones. I want you to see this morning that idolatry isn't just something they struggle with. Idolatry is something we struggle with, all of us. And I want you to see that idolatry is self-addiction. It's sinful. It is your quest to be God. And so what we need to see in this text in Romans, the high point, we got to run back to verse 18 because what Paul's been doing is just unpacking these realities. You come back to verse 18 and you see that this doesn't just deceive you. It doesn't just enslave you. Idolatry brings us all under the weight of the wrath of God. Idolatry deceives you, yes. Idolatry enslaves you, yes. Idolatry ultimately, apart from the redeeming work of Christ, damns you. And the scary thing about this place, now I'm in Middle America too, so you've grown up in church your whole life. You get church, you speak church, you live church, but you worship yourself. You look for your identity everywhere but God Himself, and you may be climbing the ranks of church. You need to realize, apart from the grace of Jesus, you are damned. That's why Paul says in verse 16, to bring us to the high point of how do you get free from idolatry? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And what's beautiful about Romans is Paul begins with the gospel and he ends with the gospel. So you get to Romans chapter 16 and Paul says, hey, I love the gospel because it's able to what? Anybody know? Make you strong. The gospel doesn't just save you. You think church world, the gospel is the ABCs of Christianity, and then I move on to the other stuff. Paul begins and concludes this letter with the gospel. He says it's the power of God to deliver you from the promises and the power that idols hold out for you. And then he tells you in the end of his letter, the way you get strong, the way you continue to fight these idols, is with the gospel. It's faith in Jesus. It's looking to Jesus to be for you everything you could never be for yourself. It's looking to Jesus for comfort instead of your home or your stuff or your money. It's looking to Jesus for approval instead of approval from your friends or approval from women or approval from men. It's believing that Jesus is ultimately powerful. Therefore, you don't have to strive to position, to posture, and to demonstrate your power. It's believing by faith that Jesus is in control. Therefore, you don't have to be. Paul says, you want to know how you get free from idolatry? It's through Jesus. It's through trusting Him to be for you everything you could never be for yourself. So before I close this morning, I just want to offer you some diagnostic questions to evaluate the idols of your heart. Because if you're just sitting here thinking, that's someone else's problem, that's my cousin, that's my wife, that's my friend, you've missed the whole point. Or if you just think it's unbelievers, you've missed the whole point. Let me ask you this. Whose approval really matters to you? Whose approval really matters? Whose approval in your life, if you didn't have it, you'd be devastated? Fill in the blank to this question. If I just had, everything would be fine. If I could just blank, then I wouldn't struggle anymore. I mean, pastorally, as a dude that doesn't know your community at all, I just want to plead with you to see those kinds of questions as a way to go, wait a minute. There's something I'm looking to in my life, a person, a thing, an event, to be for me what only Jesus can be for me. Where do you look for refuge? When things get stressed out, when you hit the skids, where do you go for retreat? Because your house can never be for you what God alone promises to be for you in Jesus. Can anyone point me to a place in the Bible where it says, my house is my refuge? No, but the psalmist tells us in Psalm 46 that the Lord is our refuge. Where do you go to blow off steam? Do you struggle with entitlement? It's like a fast track indicator to know if you're an idolater. Do you struggle with entitlement? Because when you struggle with entitlement, you can say, well, I've done all these things. I deserve this. And the second you think you deserve that thing, that's what you make more important than God in your life. So how many people drive home from work at the end of the day and think, I deserve a quiet evening. I deserve my kids to be out of my hair. I deserve hot dinner on the table when I get there. I deserve my roommate to leave me alone. I deserve whatever. At that point, that thing to which you've looked to and said, I'm entitled for that, you've made that a functional God for yourself. And now if anyone touches that, if anyone compromises that, you lash at them. I would love to see this church, I'd love to see every church in the country read a book by Paul David Tripp called How People Change. And in this book, he references a list of 33 what he calls x-ray questions. They're by another man named David Pallison. And Sam can get you all this information if you don't have it. And Pallison gives you x-ray questions to ask, where are there idols in my heart that I didn't even know were there? And how can I apply the truth of the gospel to them, looking to Jesus to be for me what I've been looking for these things to be for me? Because what we see throughout Romans, you know, Paul introduces in chapter 1 that in nature we know God. We're going to see as he unpacks Romans that the only way you know God apart from Jesus is in a terrifying way. The only way you know him apart from Jesus is as judge. So my prayer for you is you would see the places in your life where not just someone else is an idolater, but you are. You could own the effects, the tragic and drastic effects of on your life and say, this is a lie, this deceives me, this imprisons and enslaves me, and this incurs in my life God's wrath and ire. And in that moment, you can look to Jesus as your only hope, as the one who can be for you everything you've never been for yourself. So I'm going to pray for you. I don't know if Sam's going to come up and do anything else to close us down, but let me just pray for you. God, I'm thankful for an opportunity just to yell at people I don't know. And what I pray is I pray that all of us would hear your word. And there's people here that are going to be tempted to harden their hearts. Blah, blah, blah means nothing to me. And I just pray that you wouldn't let that happen. And I pray that you wouldn't let me walk off this stage and wonder, did I do a good enough job? And now I'm looking for my hope in their approval. I pray that all of us could just be honest and step to a place where we see that our problems aren't on the outside, they're on the inside. And there's places we look to things to be for us what only you can be for us. And I pray that we would grow and find freedom as worshipers and Christians in just celebrating the fact that you came to set us free from those miniature functional gods, those miniature functional idols. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your grace and by the great work you accomplish for us on the cross, which preaches to us in the word of the gospel, I pray that you would set us free from looking to other things for comfort, for control, for power, for approval. Do this for your glory. Change our lives, change our hearts, so that you can be worshipped and adored and praised, and so that we can be transformed. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close today just by singing together and lifting our hearts to the one in whom we can put our confidence and hope, the only one who can bring the satisfaction, the joy, the approval, the acceptance that our hearts desire that Kevin's been talking about. Father, we thank you. We rejoice in you. Lord, I thank you just as that little bookmark says, I thank you that you're great. And therefore, we don't always have to be in control. You are. Lord, I thank you that you are glorious. So we don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. You're enough. I thank you that you're good. So we don't have to fear people or trials in life. You're safe. I thank you that you're gracious. We don't have to work to be accepted. You've already accepted us in Jesus. And I thank you that you're giving. So we don't have to try to meet your needs, but you abundantly meet ours. Thank you for being all that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to sing. If you need to leave, I know that you may be here with family. Feel free to slip out, but we're going to sing. And then I'm going to dismiss you. Just again, thank you for being here. Stop by the Connect counter on your way out. May God bless you in your time with your family and whatever you're doing on this holiday weekend.
It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.